because like Gina said, this hour on Sunday morning, I love this. I look forward to this. This is one of my favorite things I get to do all week with you. But it's not enough. And so through small groups and through resources, we hope we can kind of give you enough opportunities that you'll be able to take that next step in your journey with Christ. So that's all the commercials. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump right in. God, we thank you so much for this day, and what a gift it is. What a gift it is to be able to gather together with friends and brothers and sisters and worship without fear of persecution. I think often we take that for granted, that there are people all over the world on this particular Sunday who are in hiding, worshiping covertly because they're afraid their faith is going to get them arrested or worse. And we've been given this opportunity to come and worship and talk openly and freely about what you're doing in our lives and what you long for in us. God, make us grateful for this breath and the next, for this moment, and for all the blessings that you've poured out on us in this moment. Thank you for this time of worship and preparing our hearts to be the people you want us to be in the world. Now, we pray that through what we're going to study today, what we're going to talk about, that you will challenge us, that you will maybe give us some really practical ways to actually work this out in our daily lives. We ask you this, and we thank you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. All right, last week, I told you we're going to do a two-week series called Clutch. And basically the idea of Clutch was that the word clutch means to grasp or seize something tightly. And we talked about there are certain people who, when they're faced with really big moments in life, I mean, when everything's on the line, when all the chips are down, when there's 1 second left on the clock and the ball gets inbounded to them, they seem to have this innate internal ability to hit the basket. They seem to always hit the home run at the right time. They seem to always do the right thing. We call those people clutch people because they seize the clutch moments of life. They step up in the moments when it could go either way, and they do the big thing. We talked about Captain Scully, the pilot who landed the plane on the Hudson River instead of crashing it into the Bronx. If you missed last week's teaching, you can grab it online or you can sign up for a disc. It'll kind of fill you in. But we talked about Captain Scully who had about 155 plus people, their lives on him, and he landed the plane successfully. We talked about last week, how do you become the kind of person that lands the plane? And we essentially said that it begins with having a really clearly defined goal. And that goal is fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus, in the clutch moment of life, he stepped up and he succeeded. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was able to pray before he went to the cross, God, please take this cup away, but if that's not your will, then not my will, but your will be done. We talked about learning to surrender our will to the will of God. Last week was more like kind of up here. And this week I want to talk down here. I want to talk practical. I don't want you just to have information about what clutch people look like and information about how it's possible for you to grow closer to God, and it's possible for you to have a stronger relationship, and it's possible for you to become more like Christ tomorrow than you are today and today than you were yesterday. I want to actually give you maybe some tools, and I'm going to basically just share things that have helped me on my journey. And Gina said it best as well for me. I'm not perfect. There are times when I feel like I'm a billion light years away from where God wants me to be. But these disciplines and these things I'm going to share with you this morning actually have begun to form me into the person who I am. And I hope that these disciplines will help you. And by the way, I'm going to quote a lot from a guy named Dallas Willard today. So anything I really say today, just assume that I learned it from him. Okay, so a lot of what you're going to get today is not like, man, Josh really thought really deeply about that. Dallas Willard has shaped me, and he's got some books on that reading list. He has shaped me probably more on the topic of growing spiritually and spiritual disciplines than anybody I've ever encountered. He's absolutely brilliant. I want to start with a quote from Dallas Willard. Last week we talked about performing on the spot, essentially, and being able, it seems like some people, when they're put on the spot, they seem to do the right thing. And we were reminded last week that that's because when they were off the spot, they were doing the right thing. Notice what he says, to perform appropriately in the moment when you're on the spot, you must be preparing when you're off the spot. Right? The guy or girl who hits the jump shot at the buzzer to win the game, they didn't just like get off the bench and do that. They were probably practicing again and again, daily, on how to get the ball, just the right amount of arc on the ball, and how to get the right amount of spin on it, and how to maybe slide it off the glass just ever so slightly till it went in the hoop. There was a lot of effort and a lot of practice. And in order for us to be the kinds of people, when the chips are down, when everything's on the line, when everything matters, to be the kinds of people who actually do the right thing, the kinds of people who actually, when we're confronted with a difficult decision, we actually make the choice that takes us closer to God and not farther away. We actually make the choice that forms Christ more deeply in us than it does erase the image of God in us. We want to be those kinds of people. Then you have to prepare now. Because in those big moments of your life, and we called them last week a Gethsemane moment, when everything's on the line, your decision will already be made, and it'll be made by you now. Think about that. In a week, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, you may be confronted with a choice, with an opportunity, and everything is on the line. And what you're doing now is going to inform what you do then. I don't know about you, but I kind of tend to just go through life moment by moment without really thinking, what is this going to do later? What is this choice? Will this choice now make it easier for me to make a wrong choice later? Will this choice now, will this small, insignificant moment now make it easier in the biggest moment in my life? And those really big moments where it all counts, will it make it easier to do the wrong thing then? So what I want to talk today is about the Christ pattern of spiritual transformation. How does Jesus essentially invite us to grow spiritually? I think we all kind of at least feel like that being a Christian or a follower of Jesus, or however you want to describe it, it really can't just be, I prayed a prayer and somehow that prayer made everything all right, and now I'm just going to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. I'm going to try to stay out of trouble. I don't want to do anything bad. I'm just going to sit here and someday Jesus is going to come back. Most of us, I think, know deep down inside that that can't be all Christianity is about. It can't just be some sort of fire insurance. It can't be just some sort of get out of hell free card. Christianity has to have more to it, more substance, more something to it. And I'd argue what that substance is spiritual growth. It's spiritual transformation. It's moving from one step to the next on the journey. It's being transformed so that each step of the way you look more like Jesus and you make decisions more like Jesus than you did yesterday. And the way we do that is through something called spiritual discipline, which sounds painful, doesn't it? How many of you, when you were kids, you always asked your parents to discipline you? I mean, how are you like, I've probably been messing around. I need a spanking. I'm going to go ahead and ground myself. How many of us do that? Nobody does that. Discipline sounds painful. Spiritual discipline is not painful. It's not easy. Sometimes it's difficult, but it produces in us the character and quality of life God longs for. Notice what Dallas Willard says again. He says spiritual disciplines, and we've used this quote here like 150 times. Hopefully the next time I use it, you're just going to say it with me. Spiritual disciplines are activities that are in our power that enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. And here's an example of that. You and I, after months of inactivity, maybe I should say years of inactivity, I couldn't go into the gym now and bench what I used to be able to bench in high school, which wasn't very much. I think one time in high school, I was able to bench 200 pounds. One time. And I was sore for a month, okay? Now, I know I couldn't go into the gym right now and put 200 pounds on the bar and bench press it. It's impossible. I'd probably be lucky to move the bar if I went into the gym right now. But here's what weightlifting does. The more you lift weights and you start with smaller weights and you work to bigger weights, the more you do the smaller weights, eventually it'll enable you to build up to do the big weights. Or the more you practice, the more you'll be able to perform in a game, right? Spiritual disciplines do the same thing. You may not be able to resist that temptation right now, and you may not have the character of Christ formed in you to the point where you can say no, or you can say yes to the right thing that God's called you to, even though it's not easy. I mean, you may not be in that position right now. Spiritual disciplines help get you there. They help you not only discern God's voice, but they help you go through the steps to be able to say, okay, I need to say no to myself and yes to Christ. Spiritual disciplines enable us to do things we can't do on our own. Now, I know one of the pushbacks sometimes when I talk to people about this, they'll say, yeah, but we're saved by grace through faith, not through works. And it sounds like when you talk about spiritual discipline, you're telling us we need to do stuff to grow spiritually. And I think we need to make a very clear distinction. There is a difference between earning and effort. Earning carries with it an attitude, right? When you work all week at your job, you've earned a paycheck, correct? And so you can go into the boss and say, listen, I've worked, I want my money. That's an attitude. Effort is an action. We aren't saved by our effort, but our effort is indispensable in the spiritual life. And I want to show you a picture of what I think this looks like. I think the best way to describe the spiritual life is like a sailboat. It's like a sailboat. Now, what's interesting about sailboats is that in order to make them go, what do you have to do? Thank you. Don't let me get on a boat with any of you people if you don't know how this works. I mean, I've never been on a sailboat and I can figure this out. In order to make a sailboat go, you have to raise the sail. But does raising the sail make the sailboat go? No, not really. I mean, you can raise the sail and sit still. You need what? Wind. And here's how I think the spiritual life works. Spiritual disciplines are like sails. We raise them. And when we study scripture and when we pray and when we fast and when we sacrifice and when we spend time alone with God and we do those spiritual disciplines, they enable us to raise the sail so that we can catch the what? The wind. Notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. And we're going to look at this actual story in a series after Easter, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But notice what he says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus likens the Spirit of God to the what? To the wind. We do spiritual disciplines not to earn anything. We already have it. The Spirit of God is already moving. The wind of the Spirit is already blowing around your life and in your life and through your life. There is not a moment of your life where the Holy Spirit, His wind is not blowing through your life. What spiritual disciplines enable us to do is it enables us to make contact with the wind so that we can meet a direction and go toward a destination. And I think what many of us do in the Christian life is we're on the boat and we're too lazy to raise the sail. And we're thinking, if the Spirit just blows hard enough through here, maybe we'll move anyway. But the reality is the Spirit's moving. And if our sails aren't raised, then we're never going to be the people and we're never going to hit the destination God has for us. And so this morning, what I hope I can help you through talking about spiritual disciplines is I hope that maybe we can begin to slowly begin to raise the sail so that we can catch the wind, so that we can experience the life God has for us. Notice this picture again. The sail catches the wind and goes in a direction. If you've been in the same place in your journey for a long, long time, it's not because God isn't working. Jesus says, my Father's always at work. It's not that the Spirit isn't moving. The Spirit's always moving. It's that we've gotten lazy and we'd rather just sit in the water on the boat. Hey, at least we're on the boat. And yet we miss out on the gift of the spiritual life because we just refuse to raise the sail. So I want to talk about this Christ pattern for transformation that gets the sail raised to the point where we can catch wind. And Dallas Willard breaks it down into three kind of stages. He calls it Vim. He says, in order to become like Christ, in order to become spiritually transformed, you need three things. You need vision, a vision for spiritual change and spiritual transformation. You need the intention to do it. And then you need to figure out the means or the ways you can do it. So let's start with vision. Notice what he says about vision. The vision that underlies spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness is the vision of life now and forever in the range, this is rage, but it should be range of God's effective will. He defines God's kingdom as wherever God's will is done. And here's what he says. If you want to become a spiritually transformed person, here's how it happens. You make a decision right now that when you look into your future, you see yourself living in God's kingdom now and forever. That you choose, I don't want to live another day outside of God's will. And that includes this one. I don't want to live another moment. I don't want to take another breath. I don't want to see another sunrise. I don't want to see another sunset. I don't want to have another moment. I don't want to parent my child another moment. I don't want to be married to my spouse another moment. I don't want to have my friends around another moment without me being in the will of God. Because if I'm in God's will, all that stuff's going to get better. And all those people are going to be blessed. And the way I parent will be different. And the way I treat my spouse will be different. And the way I serve my friends and care about them, it'll all be different. I don't want to live another moment of my existence outside of God's kingdom, God's will, God's purpose. That's where spiritual transformation begins. You're unsatisfied with just showing up to church. you're unsatisfied with the American civil religion, and you actually want to get in touch with a real relationship with God. He says that's where it begins. You actually have to begin to see that. You have to have a vision for that. Now and forever. I'll ask you a question. When you came in here this morning, if we had asked you, what is your vision for your spiritual transformation? What would you have said? I'm just trying to be a good person. I'm trying not to do bad things. Try not to think bad thoughts. I try not to steal stuff. And that's pretty much my plan. That's my vision. Do that. Keep doing that. And that's a great start. But God longs for more. There's a person that he longs for you to become. And you have to begin to share that, catch that vision that God has for your life. But tomorrow, you'll be more like him. That you'll be in his kingdom more deeply. That you'll be following him more closely. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said last week? We read, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That has to be the vision that underlies and underwrites spiritual growth. I fixed my eyes on Jesus, and nothing less than him I'll settle for. I won't settle for anything other than Christ. I won't settle for anything other than this vision he's given me to live in God's will in God's kingdom for now and forever. That's what I want for my life. You have to begin to develop a vision for your spiritual transformation. Who do you want to be? Let me ask you that. Who do you want to be? What kind of person do you want to become? What kind of life do you want to live? I mean, if you take the way of Jesus seriously, I hope that somewhere in your heart you're thinking right now, I want to be the person God wants me to be. I want to have the kind of heart that God wants me to have. I want to treat people the way God wants me to treat them. I want to keep God first. I want to keep him as the center point of my life. That's what I want. I want to be whoever he wants me to be. And when you begin to get that vision, then you develop something called intention. Intention is when you actually decide to pursue the vision. You develop an intention. Okay, not only can I kind of see myself in that direction, I'm going to go after that. I want to be in God's will. I'm going to go after that. I'm going to figure out whatever it takes, whatever I need to do to raise the sail so that the wind can blow me right in the direction that God wants me to be in. I'm going to figure out how I have to do that. I'm going to figure out what my role is, what my effort is in that. Intention is when you begin to orient your life around the vision. It's when you say, okay, this is what I want. I want to become who God wants me to be. And that may mean that I need to think about my priorities. I mean, check this out. If you're following Jesus and nothing has ever changed in the way you live, and your priorities have never shifted from allegiance to yourself to allegiance to Christ, and you've never had to make any difficult decisions that caused you a little bit of discomfort, and you never had to think about how you spent your money or your time or your energy or your life, if you've never thought about that, then my question would be, is, have you got this vision, and are you actually trying to reach it? Because it involves a complete shift in your life, in your allegiance, in your focus. You begin to orient your whole life around meeting this vision. I want to be the person God wants me to be, and it seems like that person should be a lot like Jesus. And so I want to live my life, and I want to follow Jesus, and I want to be more like Jesus. And then you begin to orient your life around Christ. This is why we invite people to small groups, because we want to help orient ourselves around Christ. And what better way to do that than with other people who are trying to orient their lives around this vision to become like Christ? And then I would say this, because intention, you know what they say about intentions. If there's no action, there was never an intention to begin with. Right? I mean, isn't that the truth? When we tell people, you know, I really intended, honey, I intended to take out the trash. What are we really saying? I didn't want to take it out, and I wasn't going to take it out. But I thought if I told you I wanted to and I intended to, that we'd be okay. Right? Here's what it's like in the spiritual life. God, I really want to grow spiritually. And I'm going to get right on that next week. I'm too busy this week. Next week, I'm going to get right on that. God, I'm too busy for a small group now. In the fall when we do it again, I'm going to sign up. Just keep my schedule clear, God. Me and you, small group, in the fall. And the reality is if there's never an action, then the intention was just posturing, and it was just trying to look spiritual, and it was trying to keep the outside of the cup clean while the inside of the cup's getting dirtier. Intention is when you actually begin to seek to do, to implement and to take action. And then finally, he talked about means. Means are these habits and disciplines that enable us to realize the vision. It's raising the sail. And these means are spiritual disciplines. They help us raise the sail and catch the wind of the Spirit so that we can become the people God has created us to be. I want to show you just, and this is a list, I just kind of came up with ones that came up in my mind as I was thinking about this. There are a lot more, probably a lot more than this, and some of the books I've suggested have a lot more than this. But here's some ways that you can begin to raise the sail in your life. Scripture, the commitment to studying Scripture. Silence. Solitude. Worship. And worship, by the way, isn't just something that happens in this room when we have instruments on a Sunday. Worship is whenever that you are completely and utterly focused on and adoring and surrendering to Jesus. Worship can happen on a morning when you're driving to work extra early and you begin to see the sunrise and you begin to think about the God who painted that sunrise. And you allow yourself a moment of awe and wonder. You see, we can sing all day long, but if we don't have in our hearts awe and wonder for who God is, then it's really just singing. Worship is when we are so amazed at who God is and we give him the praise that he's due because of how good he is. I mean, when you read the Psalms, you get this sense that the psalmist is again and again trying to remind us, think about how good God is. And even in the difficult moments, think about what God's done. And occasionally there should be moments where we're so taken aback with who God is that we lose our breath and we have no words, which leads to silence and we can't articulate how good he's been. Gratitude. I've been more and more and more reminded lately that I spend a lot of time focusing on what I lack and what I don't have and where I'm deficient and what I wish was different in my life and how I would change this if I could just change this. And well, and, you know, hey, in 5 years I'm going to do this and all this stuff and just disappointment with I lack and lack and lack. And I've been reminded again and again and again lately from all sides that gratitude is a spiritual discipline. Let's practice gratitude for just a second, shall we? Let's take a really deep breath together on three. One, two, three. Now let it out. You should be thankful for that because you got another one. And hopefully you'll have several more. But that breath was a gift. The fact that you're in the room with these people right now, whether you know them all or like them all, this is a gift. This is a gift. The people around you are gifts. You're a gift. Gratitude forms our heart in a very specific way. Gratitude makes worship possible. When's the last time you just looked around you instead of focusing on what you didn't have or where you felt like you lacked or were deficient or somebody had shorted you or cheated you? What if you just looked around your life and saw all the gifts that God has given you? And if you can't think of anything else to say, take a deep breath and say, God, for that one, thanks. You didn't have to give me that one. Thanks. Prayer. Man, the spiritual, this is one of the ones I struggle with the most, prayer. You know one of the things I've found, though? You don't have to pray about doing the right thing when you know what it is, right? I think sometimes it's funny when you talk to somebody like, hey, there's this really amazing opportunity to do this, and it's going to build God's kingdom, and it's incredible, and I think you should be a part of that. And they, you know, often we say, let me pray about it. And often prayer is kind of one of those things we do to sidestep the responsibility. Like, well, you know, I've been praying, and I just don't really feel like it's me. Let me just kind of lay this out. You don't have to pray about doing the right thing when you know what it is. Joining a small group is the right thing. You don't need to pray about that. You may need to pray about which one. That's completely valid. But praying about doing the right, like, God, I'm considering stealing this. Let me pray about this. Just don't steal it, right? You don't need to pray about doing the right thing. You may need to pray about how, you don't need to pray about whether or not you should resist temptation. You may need to pray for help to resist temptation. But you don't have to pray about doing the right thing. You have to do it when you know what it is. Prayer is this opportunity for us to be formed by God. Prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. Prayer is a place where we can surrender and pour our hearts out to the Father and let him shape them into who he wants us to be. Then you have fasting. Fasting is where you abstain from something in order to achieve something else. It's where sometimes people sacrifice food or coffee or something like that in order to use the time they would spend on that to focus on becoming more and more who God wants us to be. We're going to talk about that next week as we get into Lent. Typically, Lent involves some sort of fasting from something, and we usually do that together as a church. Generosity is a spiritual discipline. being generous with the people around you. It actually forms your heart. Sacrifice, service. There are a litany of disciplines that actually help us become more and more of who God wants us to be. And I just want to think through a couple things involving disciplines. Notice Mark chapter 3. This is early in the ministry of Jesus when he picks who his core disciples are. He's going to have a lot of people following him, but he's going to pick 12 who he's going to really pour himself into, and he's going to give them the charge of carrying this on once he goes back to the Father. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Before Jesus ever gives them a job, what does he want out of them? To be with him. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you made it a priority to just be with Christ? Not even being busy doing things for him. But when was it built? When was the last time you made a conscious, prioritized effort to build your schedule around time being with him? Not being with him to get something. Not being with him because you feel guilty about something you've already done. When's the last time you made, in solitude or silence or Bible study or however you best find yourself with Christ, when's the last time you made that a priority? Yeah, I think we have the idea that God just, I had a friend who told me once, and it's kind of corny, but he said, God did not create us to be human doings. He created us to be human beings. And part of that being is to be with him. It's to make that a priority. It's to make that a concerted, focused effort of our lives. I'm going to make my time being with him paramount in my life. When's the last time you made it a priority to be with Christ? Not to get anything, but just to be with him. Before God cares about what you do for him, he cares about who you're becoming, and the way that's shaped is through being with him. Here's another question I've been thinking about. Do you regularly immerse yourself in the scriptures? Do you have a regular time of, and I think sometimes we treat the Bible like they're, we treat reading the Bible like this, and this is how it's always been treated to me growing up. A Bible drill could break out at any moment, and you need to be ready. Is this kind of how you grew up with the Bible? So you have to memorize certain passages because at any moment there could be a throwdown. And when there's a Bible throwdown, you don't want to just pull out Jesus wept. Everybody quotes that one. You want to reach back to Habakkuk and whip out something good and say, now beat that. And so you spend large portions of your time memorizing obscure passages of scripture that you really don't think you'll ever have to use unless you're in a Bible throwdown. I don't think that's what the Bible's for. First and foremost, the Bible contains one story. And the story the Bible contains is actually not finished yet. The Bible contains an unfinished story. It contains a story about a God who made everything. A God who made human beings as in his image to be his representatives in his good world. And these image bearers of God took his creation off track through pride and ego, and we went our own way. And the story of Scripture is a story of how God is trying to redeem that and rescue that. God calls a man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a big family, and your big family is going to reach the world with this news that I'm not done with it yet. And through your family, I'm going to save the world. And years later, through Abraham's family, Jesus was born. And the story continued, and Jesus came, and he lived, and he taught, and he performed miracles, and he died, and he rose again, and he calls these disciples who he'd picked, and he says, now go, you're going to be my church in the world. I want you to go share with the world the good news that I died, and I'm alive, and I'm changing and saving the world. But the Bible's unfinished. One of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, he came up with a really interesting way of describing what the Bible's like. He said, imagine that somebody discovers a Shakespearean play that they never found before. Does anybody like Shakespeare? I was an English major, so I'm a Shakespeare fan. I want to get one of those things that he always wore, just because I think we need to bring that back. You know, the big kind of ruffly looking thing? We need to bring those back. Those are great. I had a Shakespeare class in college, and it was really, really fun. We got to act out scenes from the play and from the different plays. I like Shakespeare. He says, imagine you find a Shakespearean play. It's five acts. And imagine, though, that as you're reading through it, you're preparing to put the play on. And you're reading through it and you realize that the first four acts are there in their entirety, but right in the middle of Act 5, you're missing a bunch of stuff. You have the beginning of Act 5, you have the end, you know how the play's supposed to wrap up, but there's this part in the middle you don't know what to do with. He said, what would you do? Would you just throw the play out? Of course not. He said, you would find some really good actors who could read the first four acts and read what you have of Act 5, and then they would try to improvise a scene to bridge the beginning of Act 5 with the ending of Act 5. He said, isn't that what the Bible is? In Act 5, Jesus commissions the church to go be the light of the world. And we know how the story ends with new heavens and new earth. But we live in this unfinished Act 5 where we essentially try to study and immerse ourselves in Acts 1 through 4 in the first part of Act 5 so that we can figure out what we're supposed to do. We have this calling. We have this calling to take the story forward, to be a part of what God's doing. We've been invited in on a redemptive history. And so we study the first five acts so that our little section we've been given to live, we can live it well. When's the last time you made studying the scripture a priority because you realized that your role in this great drama God is writing is on the line? That God's called you to play a certain part in his creation, a certain part in his drama. And if you don't know the rest of the story, then you may be, have you ever been to one of those plays where somebody, well, have you ever been to a children's Christmas play? You always have a couple of kids. It was my son this past Christmas, as the kids are singing and he just pulls his shirt up. And you're thinking, this kid doesn't know the plot. And when you see a Christian who's somewhere out there and they're saying things about God that aren't true and they're doing things that are detrimental to God's kingdom, the one thing we must begin to wonder is, do they know Acts 1 through 4? Because they're not playing their role well. When you see somebody who just wants to be apathetic about their faith and sit on the sideline and not jump in and serve and be a part of the kingdom, you have to wonder, do they know what happened in Acts 1 through 4 because they're missing out on their role? Let me ask you one more question. We'll get ready to wrap up. Do you regularly engage in disciplines that guard your heart? I love this verse out of Proverbs, and I read it often because I need to be reminded. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Can we read that? Let's read that together. You need to get the blood flowing. Ready? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Okay, that was weak. So if you need to have a moment to like clear your throat, people, let's... Disappointed at 9 o'clock. All right, let's try this one more time. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. You need to know this. That sometimes we put the 9 o'clock service online and people can hear you. And I don't think you would have been pleased with that previous one. That was the last one, was a good one. Above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do comes out of it. Every word, every action, every thought, everything you are comes from your heart. Proverbs says you need to tend that heart well, because who you are comes from it. Do you engage in disciplines that tend your heart well? That guard your heart against things that don't need to be in it? Do you regularly practice generosity because it guards your heart from greed? Do you regularly practice that? Do you have a discipline of giving away a certain percentage of your income? Have you decided that as a family? As a family, we're going to give away 10, 9, 8, 12% of our income to church and to others, because we need to be reminded that God, this is all a gift from God, and we don't want ourselves to fall into this trap where we think that more stuff means more happiness. And we need to be reminded that it's not because we worked hard, it's because God gave us the ability to do these things that we've been blessed. And so we're going to guard our hearts with generosity. We're not going to become greedy. We're not going to let money be the thing we think about all the time. We're not going to let money be the driving factor in our lives. We're not going to run ourselves ragged trying to get more and more and more of it so we can have more and more stuff. We're going to have a discipline of giving. Do you have a discipline that guards your heart against pride, against ego, against thinking that somehow that the sun rises and sets on you and that you are the center of your own universe? Do you have a discipline that guards your heart against that? Are you regularly serving and sacrificing for other people to remind yourself that this really isn't about you? That ultimately it's about the people God's called you to serve? And if you look around, you'll see people God's called you to serve everywhere. Are you regularly serving somebody? And not with like trumpets blaring to announce how great you are. I was challenged recently. I was listening to a sermon from another pastor, and he said, If you're a pastor, you need to be doing ministry you're not getting paid for. Because it can be very easy for you as a pastor to think, well, all the stuff I do, you know, it's my job. So you need to find somebody you can serve off the clock. There needs to be ministry you're doing that's for your own heart. I was so convicted and challenged by that. Are we regularly serving? Do I have a discipline of serving people when nobody notices and nobody sees and it's kind of below radar? Do you have that discipline? Because it'll guard your heart from pride. When you realize that this is not about you and the sun does not rise and set on you and you are not the center of the universe. And when you place somebody else at the center of your focus and attention and affection, your heart will become more and more like Christ, because Christ came to serve. Jesus actually said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Why should we be any different? Why shouldn't we be here to serve? Why shouldn't we be here to serve this community? Why shouldn't we be here to love on the people who are around us, who aren't even a part of this community, this particular church community? Why aren't we here for them? Of course we are. Why would God give you and me gifts if he didn't intend us to use them to serve others? Are you a part of some regular disciplines that guard your heart? Because if not, your heart can become hard. And you won't be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and you won't be sensitive to his voice, and you won't be sensitive to what he's saying, and you'll miss his call on your life, and you'll miss what he wants to do and what he longs to do in you. You and I need spiritual disciplines because we don't want hard hearts. There's this great promise in Ezekiel where through the prophet God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that you can actually feel with. Our world can tend to harden our hearts. And God wants to give us a heart that actually beats for the things that his heart beats for. And spiritual disciplines make that possible. When's the last time you were with Christ intentionally? When's the last time you made it a commitment to jump in and immerse yourself in the story you're a part of, the scriptures? When's the last time you thought about your heart and who you were becoming and what you could actually do to make sure you were growing in the right direction? Are you engaged in those disciplines? I want to show you. I want to end with this picture. The Spirit is here. The wind is blowing. That's not a question. Hey, I went to church today. Well, did God show up? He beat you here. He beat me here. The question isn't, did God show up? The wind of the Spirit is moving among us. The question is, will you and I raise the sail? Will we do what it takes to experience the movement of the Spirit in the direction he's called us to? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of spiritual disciplines. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to actually do some things now that will transform who we become later. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are on the fence and they're not sure that a life of spiritual discipline, it sounds like a lot of commitment, a lot of effort, and a lot of energy, and all those things are true. But in order to tap into what your Spirit is doing, we have to raise the sail. In order to experience the movement that you long for in our lives, we have to raise the sail. We have to engage in disciplines that form our hearts into certain kinds of people. God, may we be unsatisfied with just attending church. May we be unsatisfied with just religion as usual. May we be unsatisfied with just sitting still on a boat in the water. May nothing less than movement, energized by your Spirit, satisfy us. God, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts will be restless, as St. Augustine said, until we find rest in you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.